Rise for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage is coming from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 through 12. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And do you not, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accordance with activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Please be seated.
One of the things we talked about when we first looked at the beginning letter, that is to say 1 Thessalonians, is the need for hope. People need hope. I mean, without hope, people don't have a future, right? There's no sense of purpose and there's no promise of any kind of significance in their life. Because of that, people begin to lack confidence. They have little to no conviction and they obviously have no fortitude. You need hope. Scripture calls it an anchor for your soul. In fact, if you look with me in Hebrews chapter 6, I have it marked in my Bible. What about you? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, this hope we have. Now, what hope is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the hope of God's promise. What's the hope of his promise? That he's going to rescue you. That's the hope of his promise. And it is a confident expectation. And this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters in within the veil. It's something dependable. People need something dependable. And when they don't have that, then all kinds of chaos begins to come in their life. If you look in Hebrews chapter 11, one of the great passages in verse 1 is, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's like a guarantee. Faith knows that what we expect is guaranteed. What are we looking forward to? I'm looking forward to the return of Christ.
Amen.
Repeated over and over again in 1 Thessalonians. In fact, if you look at 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, Paul makes mention of it in particular of the Thessalonians, in which their desire was for the return of Christ. I mean, I have something to look forward to. And quite frankly, you need something to look forward to because things aren't getting better. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says things will proceed from bad to worse. So just to let you know, things aren't getting better. But you need something to look forward to. And he states this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, that they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for a Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. The same thing is mentioned again as we talked about before in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 3. As you come to the end in verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all the men, just as also you do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in the holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. I look forward to that. This is not it for us. This is just the beginning for us. And we look forward to, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, chapter 4, he writes in verse 13, We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as to the rest who have no hope. And certainly we live in a world of hopelessness. But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And I'm going to be with him forever, right? And thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, that's the most comforting words you could ever think about. Chapter 5 states this, that you and I are not destined, if you look in verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through Jesus Christ. Well, things are getting worse, no doubt about it. And we see the fact that when that begins to take place, then people have few choices. I think oftentimes they take Epicureanism, that is to say, they go, well, you might as well go for all the pleasure you can get. The world's coming to an end. Eat, drink, and be merry, or tomorrow we die, right? So, you know, it's kind of apathy sets in and almost a detachment from anything really valuable. Or I think people go into a realm of rebelliousness. You know, if the world's coming to an end, maybe we need to steal as many TVs as we can, you know. I never could really understand that. The world's coming to an end and people are robbing stuff. I just never could understand that. So, but lawlessness and anarchy starts becoming a part of people's lives when they have no hope, when they have no sense of future, when they have no sense of purpose, when they have no sense of significance or a promise of that. And before long, they become unable to stand firm on anything, and they become vulnerable in so many ways because they're grasping for anything that will give them any kind of gratification for now, because they know they have no future. So they're unable to stand firm on any kind of belief. They're unwilling to put forth any kind of effort for anything of any value, and they become unstable and vulnerable in all their ways. They are vulnerable, and one of the things that Paul is saying in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is they become vulnerable to false teachers. In fact, the statement that he makes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is, you're quickly shaken from your composure and disturbed. And when people begin to lose their hope, they're quick to draw conclusions and they're quick to go towards immediate solutions. And their perception is that I've got to take care of number one. And man just fundamentally goes into self-preservationism, doesn't he? And in some ways he goes into self-indulgence and certainly self-gratification, because he's going to have something of some sort of value at least today. It's kind of like a consolation prize. Scripture tells us that the signs of the last days is men will be lovers of self. Well, that's where it all begins, if you think about it. Because once somebody is lover of self, then they've got to take care of number one. And once they begin doing that, then nobody else matters. In fact, what I have found is that it yields to sociopathic behavior. That is to say that what it creates is somebody that has little or no regard for anybody but themselves. They could care less about the emotions of anybody else, the rights or the needs of anybody else, their experiences of anybody else. They have no remorse if, in fact, they hurt somebody else. Their perception is only about themselves. They will lie, cheat, and manipulate with no regard for how it affects anybody else. And that's a society that we're actually seeing as people begin to act impulsively rather than lawfully. The best definition of lawlessness would be a state of disorder. And this is what Paul is talking about, that things begin to go in that vein. We know that this has been the case. Man left to himself literally self-implodes. We know that. We have a history. Man has a history of this happening. In fact, if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 6, we see it being drawn up for us in the happenings. I mean, what would you do if you could live over 900 years? I don't know. It would seem as if, you know, the thought is, you know, I'm working on getting better. You know, I'm a work in progress. And so I'm thinking 900 years, you should be pretty good. But the problem is after 900 years, they're worse. And it just shows the nature of man, that his tendency is not to get better. And as Ecclesiastes gives a clear picture, you take God out of the picture and things go haywire. See, it's kind of like the book of Judges. Every man does what's right in his own eyes. And once that happens, well, there you see the rebelliousness. But if you look in chapter 6 of Genesis, if you'll drop on down to verse 5, let me tell you what the Lord saw. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, what you have is cruelty. The word there, evil, is making reference to destructive nature and hateful and cruel. And his only thought was, all the time. I mean, had God not preserved Noah, there would have been no humanity left. But Noah and the eight get in the ark and are rescued. But if you look in this particular passage, you have God, if I could put it this way, God coming to earth to see the things that are happening. And what we're going to see is that constant. In other words, man left to himself just degrades. And God then has to come down and intercede. We call it divine intervention. And so in this particular passage, it says in verse 12, God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. And all flesh has been corrupted in the way of the earth. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. I've got to do something about this. And God coming to earth at this juncture was God doing something. In fact, we see him, an interesting picture in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 16, an interesting picture of God closing the door behind Noah. Isn't that an interesting picture of God preserving his people and yet coming for judgment upon the people? In Genesis, how bizarre is it that just a few hundred years later, after the flood, and we're talking about the only people on the earth were Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their lineage, because everybody else had been destroyed. So now we're repopulated by the people that saw the flood and knew the devastation, knew what was right, father being Noah, and what do? They build a Tower of Babel. So in Genesis chapter 11, they use the whole earth, use the same language, the same words. Yeah, they were some from the same family. The we'll call them the Noahites. But what did they decide to do? Well, hey, you know, there was a flood, right? And floods mean, well, if you got to build something, if a flood ever happens again, you know what you need to do? You need to waterproof your home. So that's what they do with their tower. If you look in verse 3, they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for the stone, and they used tar for mortar. Josephus says, as he's writing the history of the Jews, says the Jews did this in defiance to God, saying, if you ever flood the earth again, we'll be ready for you. Interesting defiance. The nature of man is evil. The nature of man is defiant, and it's arrogant, and it's his nature to be rebellious. It's just his nature. And so what's interesting is, in verse 5, it says, and the Lord came down. See the passage? The Lord came down to see the city and the tower of the sons of men. He came down. What brought him down? Well, obviously, what brought him down was the evil of man, the defiance. And what brought him down the first time? Well, because of the wickedness of man, and the thoughts of man were evil continually. And that's what brought him down. If you come into Genesis in chapter 18, we come into a realm of more localized sin, but here again, man left to himself just degrades. And it says in chapter 18, verse 20, that the Lord said that the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah was indeed great and their sin exceedingly grave. So verse 21, here's God, what? Coming down again. I will go down to see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. The coming of the Lord. We oftentimes use the phrase, the day of the Lord. And that phrase is often referring to the wrath of God. This is to say, man has caused such degrading things to the degree that God says, I'm going to have to go down there. I'm going to have to fix this. So obviously in Genesis chapter 19, you see the fire coming down and the judgment of God that is coming. What Scripture is revealing to us is once again, man left to himself gets worse. And when you think about the time that Christ came to earth, it was at a time where the world had come to a horrific state. And people were doing terrible and horrific things. In fact, in specific, the nation of Israel was doing terrible and horrific things. The proof positive, of course, when Jesus comes, everybody, almost virtually everybody, was sick and poor and suffering and or being oppressed by the wicked. And so you see Jesus healing masses of people. Where? In Israel. Now the promise to Israel is, if you follow my commandments, you'll hold no diseases. So what does Jesus find when he comes? Disease everywhere. What is that telling you? They hadn't followed. So you see the earth in disarray. And of course, nations had been coming in and just swallowing up other nations. It was a very hateful time. People were being crucified. Thousands of crosses were throughout the land. I mean, it was such a vicious time. And Christ comes. Well, our fear is God is coming to judge. Oh, he judged. But he took upon himself the judgment. And we see that sin was judged. We have had a reprieve, and in between the comings of God, there has been reprieve. Most people don't understand the timeline, but if you think about it, most of Genesis covers most of man's time on earth, if just the book of Genesis. So if you were to go from Adam to Abraham, you're looking at 2,000 years. From Abraham to Jesus is 2,000 years. So when you look at the history of man, God has been obviously more than patient, and there have been times that he's had to come, and when he has come, he has dealt with man and dealt with wrath in that time. Scripture tells us the day is coming again. Now, God has been gracious, and what has in some way restrained evil is the Spirit of Christ. Christ says, he says to his disciples, I don't leave you alone. I'm going to send my Spirit. And the Spirit of God has become a preservative of the earth of sorts, even within our lives and through us as the church. So God has allowed a preservative to exist. Think about that. We've restrained evil. The very presence of the Spirit of God restrains evil. One of the attributes of the Holy Spirit, according to Galatians chapter 5, is self-control. So when you see self-control and you see love, you have the power of the Spirit of God that begins to restrain the evil of man. And certainly the great benefits of that have occurred throughout the years. There's been a holding back. Has the earth been perfect? Absolutely not. But has it been preserved? Yes. And in the midst of the difficulties and the problem, you have signs of true benevolence and altruism and kindness and generosity and reaching out and caring for people. And you go, where does that come from? Well, if you look at the source, it almost always comes from the church. As bent and oftentimes messed up as even it is, being in this world, you see God doing a great preservation. Within this particular passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there is a reminder of what is restraining. And what you begin to realize is that sin, or more specifically in this context, lawlessness, is being restrained. Lawlessness, state of disorder, is being restrained. Are things going to proceed from bad to worse? Is there even a spirit of lawlessness that we feel now trying to break free? Yes, yes. But as you read in verse 5, it reads this way, don't you remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. That there is this one that is going to literally consummate and bring to conclusion that state of lawlessness. We know that it's in. You can feel it permeating society, the spirit of lawlessness. And described once again as this day of apostasy. If you look in verse 3, it is that day of apostasy. And once again, what does he mean? Well, what will happen is one will go into the Holy of Holies and declare himself as God. This is man literally telling God that he's God and God's not God. Now, I hate to say this, but this has been happening for now some years. Nobody's walked in the temple yet. But the point is that evil, where it exists, creates evil. When you see the beast coming up in Revelation, where does it say they come up from? Well, the sea of humanity. And as in Daniel, from the earth, from the people. And so, you know, bad leaders don't just come and take over. Bad leaders are a result of the society around them. And where you're beginning to see, as Paul says, verse 7, this mystery of lawlessness is already at work. You begin to see the stirrings of the spirit world of lawlessness. I mean, if you think about it, lawlessness doesn't make any sense. I mean, it just absolutely makes no sense. Let's free the prisoners, let them roam free, everything will be okay. Okay, you're going to feel safer, nobody's going to hurt you, everything's going to be good. If you just were remotely logical, you would say, this is a bad idea. But it has nothing to do with logic. This is one of the reasons why you can't, there's a spirit of lawlessness that is moving. And that's why it's so inexplicable. If you try to sit down and reason this, and if you were to try to talk with somebody reasonably, you wouldn't get anywhere. The only thing that would happen is they just get angry at you. So let me just suggest, don't talk to them. Because you're not going to convince them. There's a spirit that has to be changed. And there's a spirit that is moving in the earth. So The point is that this is all going to come to a head at the abomination of desolation. What is this spirit? This spirit is man saying, I'm going to do what I please. God's not going to tell me what to do, and I don't want him in my life. Well, this is, I'm God. Now, this is what we say when we reject Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. This is what we say. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness because there are certain things we want to do. And this description is given to us. This consummation is going to come at what is called the abomination of desolation. The day is going to come when one will finally declare it in the temple of God and say, I'm God. That's described in, and just to show you the passages, we've talked about it, but I feel like in some ways it'd be good for you to at least see it. If you look with me in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel mentions it specifically, that the day is coming in which one is going to come and take his position, and he will do as he pleases. He is described in Daniel chapter 6. If you drop on down to verse 23, the king was very pleased, and it kind of gives a prefilment of this. And then you go into Daniel chapter 7, and he talks about the great beast. He talks about the wheels and the things. And then if you drop on down to verse 24, the 10 horns that come out of the kingdom, this is chapter 7 of Daniel, will arise, and another will arise after them. He will be different than the previous ones, will subdue three kings. Verse 25, he will speak out against the Most High. He will wear down the saints of the Highest One. He will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half time. Chapter 9 of Daniel will make mention of this as well, although Daniel 8 will give a prefilment of that as well. If you look with me in Daniel chapter 9, it makes reference to, in verse 27, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, and in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abomination will come the one who makes desolate, abomination of desolation, even until the complete destruction, the one who is decreed, is poured out to the one who makes desolate. In chapter 11, it is mentioned again. It says in verse 36, then the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. He will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. He will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that is which the decree will be done. And he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire for women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. Of course, Daniel chapter 12 refers to this once again, as in verse 11, the abomination of desolation. If you look back in chapter 11, verse 31, he refers to the abomination of desolation. Jesus will make mention of this if you look with me in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, and he begins to describe the last days, in which, once again, as you read Matthew chapter 24, the disciples are going, what does it look like? What do the last days look like? And he goes, here again, a lot of liars are going to come, and they're going to try to deceive you, and don't listen to them. If you read within the passage, you begin to see hatred on a rise. Hatred, think about that. Why would people be so hateful? Every man is looking out for himself. It's that selfishness and being self-consumed that breeds hate by its very nature. It can't think of anybody else. It's sociopathic. Think about it. Why is it that people, you know, I hear parents and they go, well, I don't want to be too strict with my kids. I go, stop. You don't give your kids boundaries, and they're going to be lawless. If they're lawless, it's going to create sociopathic behavior. Think about it. Matthew reads this way in Matthew chapter 24. The beginning of birth pangs has come, wars and rumors of wars. Now in verse 9, then they will deliver you up in tribulation. They will kill you. They will hate. You'll be hated by the nations. He's talking specifically about the Jewish nation at this juncture. And at that time, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. He's talking about families hating each other. And many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Now watch verse 12. You ought to have it marked in your Bible. One of the great signs of the end times is what? Lawlessness. Lawlessness. And because lawlessness has increased, well, you might as well put the word sociopathic in there. Because it's actually psuche, it's dealing with your psyche and your emotions, and it's dealing with your breath is cold, or more specifically, the person is cold, indifferent, has not the ability to love. Why? because he never was given boundaries. And the perception is, I'm God. I can do what I want. I'm in control of the world. You know, actually, there are people out there that actually believe that stuff. You know, they believe that they control things just by sitting in their room, that they control the whole world. And the reality is that they're not in reality. They've detached themselves from all these things. This particular passage is referring to why things are going from bad to worse. See, lawlessness starts to increase, and then no love for anybody but me. Men will be lovers of self. Because of lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. And it says this, if you look with me, and Jesus therefore said, verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader know, run. Because now there's no consideration for you or anybody else. This evil has now permeated. In Revelation chapter 13, it records this particular incident, and if I could just give you a touch of it, Revelation chapter 13, it says, this beast was speaking out arrogant words in verse 5, 3.5 years, we know, 42 months, however you want to word it. In Revelation 13, verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words, blasphemies, and authority to act. 42 months was given to him. He opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and in his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints to overcome them, and authority was given to him. And those who dwell on the earth begin to worship his name. Look at verse 8. They begin to worship his name. In fact, as you read the passage, they're so drawn by his power and his ability because people aren't embracing people that love them. They're embracing things that maybe promise them wealth or glory. So it's the great signs. It says in verse 13, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs, not because of love. They're not drawn to love, which was given to them to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth, make the image of the beast, and they do, and they worship the beast, and they do, and small and great and poor, and doesn't matter who you are. Wait a minute, you have to have the mark of the beast in order to live. And according to the passage, verse 17, he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either in his name. Here's the wisdom, understanding, verse 18. Calculate the number of the beast. His number is the number of man, 666. The number of man, his spirit of rebelliousness. It is the number of man that declares himself, I'm God. It's man not wanting to be sevened. You see? Because when you come into that final rest of God, you're saying, I don't want my heart, I want yours. And it is that desire to be like him. But no longer man has elevated his stature above all, and he declares himself as God. The consummation is therefore seen in Thessalonians in chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he talks about the same abomination of desolation within the passage, verses 3 and 4. The point of the passage then goes into the realm of what restrains. And I do think it's interesting and something to note in verse 6 in particular. He says, and you know what restrains him now. See the passage? So it's not a personal. And what we understand within the text is that the spirit of lawfulness are law-abiding citizens, those doing right. Restrain evil. Paul writes to Timothy, he goes, the law was made for the lawless. The law wasn't made for those that are doing, that are lawful people. But you have law that restrains. What's going to happen in this final day is all the restraints are going to be taken off. So not only law will be taken off, but if you read a little bit further, It says, verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains. Now it's a he. So you have law holding people back, as well as, I believe it should be capitalized, the Spirit of God, he is holding back the power. And how is he holding back? Well, obviously in the spirit of the believers, in the spirit of lawfulness within me. There's a restraint that is happening. Things are being restrained. And how wonderful it is that God has used us. That's one of the reasons why Jesus says to the church, you are the salt of the earth. So we preserve. Speak up. Do the right thing. Amen. We preserve. God has called us. The day is coming where he's going to take us out. See? So the passage says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And there is a time that that will happen. Of course, I personally believe we read that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And that in Christ will rise first. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen. So, and then, if you look in verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed. See. So when restraints are taken out, and Scripture is telling us that there is a tremendous need for restraint. I mean, we live in a world in which you can feel the spirit of lawlessness starting to gain power, I guess is what I'm saying. And the point of our faith is we believe that our role is to preserve. But we do not believe, and this is a very important point that I want to emphasize, we do not believe that we're the cure. We believe that the return of Christ is the cure. See, that's the difference. There's a lot of faiths out that are going, no, we're the ones that are going to fix the earth. You're not going to fix the earth. If that were true, then things would be getting better. They're not getting better. But there is one who will make it better and will take me home. But until that day, we're restraining. We're the restrainers, if you put it that way. And God is using us in that particular realm. When this taken away, lawlessness begins to, you know, trash everything. But you see the spirit of lawlessness. And let me just show you, if I could just take a minute or two to show you some of the signs that are evident in our day and age. And were the same signs that were evident before, you know, God told Israel, he says, you're more wicked than the other nations. I'm going to put you into captivity. So he does. So here again, it was kind of a sign of God going, I can't let this continue. And you go, well, what are the signs? Let me show you some of the signs. If you go back to Isaiah, which Isaiah was a prophet, you know, really warning man not to, you know, do the things that were going to take him into captivity. But just read with me what it looks like to come to that edge. Because this is one of the things that I'm seeing. We're getting close to Christ coming. You feel the spirit of lawlessness pushing, and the church is still restraining. But man, I'm feeling the push like I haven't felt before. And it hasn't just been in America, it's been all over the world. Amen. We're feeling. But if you look, this is what it's going to look like. Chapter 5, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 18. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood. You know, we're in a day and age where people elevate the wrong things, and they're willing to suffer, they're willing to work hard for sin. Really work hard to sin. It's an interesting description, dragging iniquity with cords of falsehood, you know. Don't you know that's killing you? No, it's not. That's not bringing our nation to success. Yes, it is. You're going, it doesn't do any good to give them facts, you know. Don't give me facts, my mind's made up. Mm-hmm. So, and sin, look at the phrase, and sin as if with cart ropes. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about it. They use sin as something to parade around. They're parading their sin with cart ropes. Look, I sinned. They celebrate sin day. Okay. Who say, look, God's not going to do anything. If he was, he would have already done something. Kind of hear that in the book of Peter. Let him make speed. Let him hasten. Let's see God do something about this. It's defiant nature. But look at the description of verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. I never thought I would see that day. I'm the bad guy because I have scruples.
Right.
You know? Who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. I mean, I remember trick-or-treating when I was a kid, but I've never seen death celebrated so much. Mm-hmm. Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes when they get drunk, and valiant men and mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Does that sound familiar at all? Mm-hmm. If it doesn't, I've got something else. In chapter 3 of Isaiah, guess who's going to be in charge? Children. Yeah, it's one of the signs of a society that's breaking down. So the passage says, you know, where's the mighty man? Where's the judge? Where's the prophet? Where's the diviner? Where's the elder? I can't see him because verse 4 says, I will make mere lads their princes and capricious children will rule over them. Well, not just the children, but if you look in verse 12, oh, my people, their oppressors are children and women rule over them. I mean, are you starting to see any kinds of signs that are coming in that direction? So that was shortly before God had to bring him into captivity because of the judgment of God. What we're seeing is are the trends. And as Paul says, you know, had it not been for the restraints, in that time, the Spirit of God, the restraints weren't there. But had it not been in our time that the restraints exist, then certainly that everything would have already gone, swept away. But God in his grace has allowed this time. We have a short time. Let me just emphasize, we have a short time. We have people that we need to talk to. Because it's getting close. And I just want to come to the end of this passage in Thessalonians, if you look with me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the lawless one's going to be revealed. He's going to come, praise God. He's going to deal with them specifically. And, you know, the twisting and distortion of everything is just so bizarre, isn't it? And Romans chapter 1, we oftentimes quote it that, you know, they twist every single law, even the laws of nature. Mm-hmm. That's not a guy, it's a girl. It's not a girl, it's a guy. It's just every single natural law they distort. And you go, how can they do that? It's against all order. And he goes, that's exactly what's going to happen. So the point is that it's coming a day in which there's this spirit of lawlessness, but also a spirit of deception. And here again, this is what I'm trying to emphasize. Why is it people don't get it? There is a spirit of deception. And if you look with me in verse 9, the one is coming. He's in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. And let me just say, you know, you throw in a little bit of money, a little bit of power, and a little bit of wow and sparkle and fireworks, and people will go and do whatever you want them to do, you know? With all deception of wickedness for those who perish. Now, why is it that people believe this lie? How could they be sucked in? The answer is right here in verse 10. Because they received, they did not receive, the love of the truth so as to be saved. You know what preserves man is the receiving of God's love. I mean, it's the game changer of everything when you think about it. For God so loved you. And once you receive the love of Christ, it changes. It takes a Paul who was killing Christians, and it turns him into to somebody that cares for them like a mother. You take a Zacchaeus who was robbing people as a tax collector, and he wants to give everything away. What is it that could change a heart? And Scripture says it's the love of the truth. It's realizing just how loving God is to you and receiving that gift of his love. It transforms lives, and it is what is even now preserving lives. The point is that there is an evil influence. You can't debate it. You can't fight it. You can't stomp it out. You don't have enough money to sue it out. But we do have the Spirit of God that restrains. And when they receive the Spirit of Jesus Christ, they receive the Spirit of self-control. They receive the Spirit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness. In fact, they receive the Spirit of hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And people have a life worth living. Up to this point, they're drawn by any gratification that can allure them in, and they're very vulnerable to any kind of deception. But when you bring to them the gospel, it opens up hope. And they begin to embrace that they are loved, they are significant, they have a place, and God is coming again to receive them unto themselves. Amen. Now, when that changes that heart, things are fixed. See? And we believe the time is coming when the whole world has to be fixed by the very presence of Christ. But the need for this to take place, without Christ, there's only a deluding influence that will cause people to believe what is false. Well, Father, we come before you today and we ask you to come into our hearts. We need a change of thinking, a change of spirit. There's something inside of us that says, every man for himself. I've got to protect myself. I've got to go after my self-interest. It's all about me. And I find myself getting angry. I find myself feeling hateful. I find myself being vindictive. And this is the spirit of the world. But I received the love of the truth so as to be saved. And I received the same love that was poured out generously for me on that cross. It changed me. As I have been forgiven, I forgive. There is a longing to do what is right. And so much before, I was rebellious to get the things that were good. You've created in me a new heart. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, we're coming into a different age. We can see the signs around us and we can see the disturbances that are being caused. Things are not getting better. Jesus needs to come. But until he comes, God has called us to preserve life, to rescue. As Jude will even say, snatch some out of the fire. God is calling upon us to make the most of the time because the days are evil. There's a lot of confusion being proclaimed. People are becoming delusional. You cannot reason with them. Proclaim the gospel. It's not too late. And the gospel is the power of God that will literally change the heart. Ask God to use you this week. You pray a sunny place. This is my prayer. I trust it is yours too. Change my heart, oh God. Would you rise and sing this chorus with Sunny?
Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you.
The Lord bless you this week.